You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Well, a little over 10 years ago, in May of 2015, Gentry and Hadley Eddings were attending a wedding with their two-year-old son named Dobbs, and Hadley was also pregnant, about to give birth a month later. And after the wedding festivities, as they had a great time, I'm sure they were tired as they drove home that night. Sadly, they never made it, all of them. Sadly, they were struck by a car. This man who was distracted at the wheel and was on drugs crashed into them. In this crash, Dobbs, their two-year-old son, lost his life. And Hadley went straight into an emergency C-section to save their son, Reed, but he also passed away. How does Gentry and Hadley respond to this? You think there would be anger towards the driver who caused this through his foolish actions that caused this, the death of their two sons. And it seems like that would be appropriate. Maybe there would be an abandonment towards God. Why would God allow this to happen to us? I'm sure it led to many, many tears. But the way that Gentry and Hadley responded would truly be shocking. At the court hearing for the driver, as they heard the case and went through all the different things, Gentry stood up, this is the husband, and he said, "We are choosing to forgive you. We believe Jesus forgave us, and so we are forgiving you." And then Hadley, the wife, followed that up by saying, "We're not angry with you. We forgive you." Imagine that. Where so often people in the courtroom share stories of how they'll never get to hear their lost loved ones' voices, how they'll never get to see them again. They'll never get to have these special moments where they cast proper judgment for the crime. They instead offer mercy and forgiveness. The judge and the attorneys were moved, and the driver wept by this act of mercy. It was a powerful scene. This man who should have received the wrath of these parents instead got mercy. National news outlets picked up the story, not because of the death of these two kids, but because of the response of the parents to the man who caused the death. Sadly, people every day die to the foolishness of men. But often we don't hear about those stories. But this story stands out because of the forgiveness that was extended to the guilty party. This was labeled as astonishing forgiveness, and they were praised for their faith. And I believe they were able to do this because of what Gentry had said. Because he had been so greatly forgiven by Christ, he could also forgive, even in the hardest of things, like losing his sons. True forgiveness is truly shocking because it goes against everything this world stands for. It's revolutionary when someone extends mercy and not judgment. And it's this shocking and revolutionary forgiveness that Paul is going to be asking Philemon on behalf of this man named Onesimus. What Paul wants to see in this letter that he gives to Philemon is gospel reconciliation. Meaning Paul wants to see restoration happen between these two men, a bringing back together. So if you have your Bible open, I would love just to read this letter, these 25 verses for us. This is Philemon, God's word. "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. Now, just since we're going to spend the bulk of our time in verses 18 to 25, just to give a little context of who the players are, who the people are in this letter, Paul, the apostle, is writing this letter to Philemon to make a request. Philemon was a leader in the Colossian church, where one of the churches would have met in his house. Philemon is thought to have been saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And Philemon was also a master, meaning he owned bondservants. And it was common during that time in the Roman Empire to have bondservants. And it's different than when you and I think about slavery that took place in America. There are many different ways people became bondservants back then, but one of the main ways was usually if someone owed money to somebody, they would become their bondservant as a way to pay off what they owed, that debt that they owed. So they would work it off. They were often treated very well. They had rights. They would even earn money so they could pay off their debt quicker. It's very different from when we think about slavery, where people were taken against their will, taken to a whole new land and forced into labor where they had no rights and not even really considered a person. So this was not the case for Philemon in his day. Very different things. So it's helpful to keep that in mind. And one of Philemon's bondservants was this man named Onesimus. Onesimus belonged to Philemon, but he ran away. He escaped, maybe committing a crime in the midst of the crime that he did by escaping. And as he ran away to this bustling city of Rome, in this city full of people, he meets Paul, where he is converted, where he becomes a follower of Jesus. We know this because Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And now, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon to make things right. And what we see Paul do right before our verses is he thanks God for Philemon. He's so thankful for his love and for God and love for the saints. And then he prays that Philemon would have an opportunity to continue to live out, to practice the love that he has for God and for people, setting up what he's about to ask Philemon to do in actually practicing that. Our main point for today, for these verses that we'll be looking at, is this. Gospel reconciliation is possible because of Christ's love for us. Gospel reconciliation is possible because of Christ's love for us. And our two points to kind of guide our time will be these: the plea and the payment. So the plea, the first point, and the payment, the second point. So let's look at that first point, the plea. So something that is helpful to know as we walk through this passage is how it is written. I don't know if you guys remember back to elementary school when we learned how to write. We had like different essays. You had expository and you had persuasive. Now, I don't know about you, but I loved persuasive writing because it was only 3 paragraphs instead of 5. So I didn't have to write as much. And it was your opinion on a piece and you're trying to convince the person. And like in any good persuasive essay, you would have a hook, something to bring the writer into, something to grab their attention. You would tell them, what's the argument you're making? You follow that with your reasons why, and then you conclude back to, hey, this is why you should do this, or believe this, or whatever it may be. It was opinions. But back then, during the Roman Empire, and the way that they would write, when they wrote persuasive in a similar way, they wanted to convince. And the way they normally did that was in 3 ways. They'd build good rapport and goodwill, which we see in those first 7 verses. Then they would lay out the facts. This is why you should do what I'm trying to persuade you to do. And then they would appeal to the person and to their emotions. So when Paul starts out by thanking God for Philemon and notes these different things, his love for God, for people, the way he serves, how he's a refreshment, he's not buttering up Philemon just to do what he wants. He's actually acknowledging true things that he sees and hears about Philemon. He's not buttering up for butter's sake. Paul's aim is to please God, not man, and he uses the rhetoric of the day to bring about godly obedience. So that's why we're going to see some interesting things that he throws in later in this letter. So what is Paul's plea? What is he asking Philemon? His appeal is that Philemon would receive Onesimus back, not as a bondservant, but as a beloved brother, that there would be forgiveness and mercy. Now, he doesn't really get into that until verse 16, and what we have in between are all the reasons why he makes this appeal. Now, the funny thing about this letter could have been a lot shorter, because based on verse 8, because if you look down, Paul tells Philemon that though he is bold enough in Christ to command him to what is required, he isn't going to go down that route, but instead he's going to take the approach of love. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, the man who God gave a mission to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and by doing that, he preaches and plants churches in different cities to herald this good news. He had authority. And he could have asked these things. But not only that, he also had the scriptures. It was likely that with this letter to Philemon, that there also would have been an accompanying letter to the Colossians. So that letter that would have gone with him as well. And in Colossians 3:12-13, Paul says to the believers, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. We see what Christians should be putting on, the clothes that they should wear in the Christian life. And he ends with verse 13, with forgiveness. Paul sees that because we've been forgiven, that we also too should forgive. So Paul could command Philemon. Because of his authority and because of what Scripture says, he could say, you need to forgive Onesimus. And that letter could have ended right there. But instead, he chooses to go with the approach of love, even though it probably would have been easier to just command him to do what was required of him. It probably would have saved paper, hand cramping, all these different things. But instead, he does it through love. Instead of appealing to obedience that hopefully produces love, his appeal is towards love that hopefully produces obedience. And that's his preference. He prefers to go down this route because he knows that it'll create genuine obedience rather than reluctant obedience. Like Chris said, I have 4 kids, 7, 5, 3, and 1. And so I am in the thick of parenting and with these little ones and having fun and thinking about how do I shepherd their hearts and through all these different things. And it would be so easy for me as their father to just tell them to clean up their toys, do their homework, wash the dishes. And if they fight back a little bit, I just kind of double down, say a little, you know, more stern, hoping that they do what I tell them to do. And it probably gets the job done, but what are they learning? Obedience based on commands or obedience based on love? Now, obviously, they need to do what I tell them to do. Like, that is a non-negotiable. But how am I communicating? How am I getting that message across? Let me do a different example. When one of my kids sins against me, my wife, or one of their siblings, I'm tempted and have said, hey, you need to ask for forgiveness because of what you've done. And that would be the right thing to do. I have the authority as their father to ask of it, and the scriptures tell us to do it. And then they'll comply and do it, but they won't really understand what it is that they're actually doing, besides just, dad told me to do this, and so I'm doing it. But when I stop and help them think through what they did, how they did it, why they did it, how it affected the other person, and then what would be the right way to respond because of the sin that we have done, then when they actually seek forgiveness, it comes out of a place of love and understanding, not just simply out of duty. And Paul knows this. He could simply command it and it should be done, but this is a great growth opportunity for Philemon. Paul wants Philemon to not only to do these things and he appeals to love, but he also wants him to sympathize with him. So this is part of what Paul's doing and as he's laying out the facts and helping him to understand what he's going through. He helps him to see, he tells them, hey, I'm sending him back. I'm appealing to love, but hey, just don't forget, I'm an old man and I'm in prison. I'm locked up. And so like, this is like a big deal that I'm sending him back to you. He's stating the facts of what his situation is. And you can see what Onesimus means to Paul. I mean, he refers to him as his child, which he often does with those who are close to him, like Timothy. Paul has a deep love for Onesimus, which is partially why he's making this request. And Paul understands this is not a small request that he is making. Since Onesimus was a bondservant, he belonged to Philemon. And because he belonged to Philemon, Onesimus would make Philemon money from the work that he did. But since he ran away, Onesimus was now useless to him. So this is what he means when he talks about in verse 11 that he was useless because he ran away. He wasn't there. But here's the truth of the matter. Here's the fact. Though Onesimus was once useless to him, that is no longer true. He is now useful to Philemon and to Paul because his heart's been transformed by the love of Christ. He is very useful. That is what God does with people lost in their sins. They are useless towards God and towards one another. But when he saves us by his grace, he makes us useful to him and to one another. And he was a great help to Paul. but Paul is sending him back to Philemon. This wasn't easy. He sent his very own heart away. This brotherly love that existed between the two was deep. Paul wasn't just trying to get Onesimus off his hands and just send him back. This was a tough thing for him to do. When you're in jail, you're not looking to get rid or to send off those who are closest to you. You want to keep them near, to encourage you, to continue the work that is going on. But Paul chooses to send him back for Philemon to do what is right. Paul didn't want to make the decision for Philemon or coerce him into forgiving Onesimus and letting him stay with him. He desired that Philemon would come to this on his own accord. Because here's the reality, since Onesimus fled from Philemon, committing the crime in itself plus any other potential sin that he did, Philemon could have done what was standard during the time for bondservants who would have done this, which would have been to have him crucified. I mean, people in that society would have been crucified for far less, but that was proper. Philemon could have done that because of his crimes, because of his sins. So what Paul's asking to do is shocking, to not give proper judgment, but instead to extend mercy, to provide forgiveness. And Paul's continuing to try to give Philemon perspective of all that God is doing, because he tells him, though he parted you away from you for a while, so that you can maybe have him back forever. Yes, he ran away from you, which he should not have done, but look what God has done. In his running away, God has saved him by his grace. If he did not escape, who knows where Onesimus would be, if he would have trusted in Christ. But in God's sovereignty, this is how he allowed and orchestrated all these things to take place. Paul isn't telling Philemon, this is what God told me, and I'm telling you this. He's giving perspective and looking at, oh, maybe this is what God was doing the whole time. Not excusing the sin, but helping them see how God tends to make something good out of something evil. And because Onesimus is being adopted into the family of God through belief in Jesus, Philemon can get him back, not as a bondservant, but something far better, as a beloved brother. I wonder what Philemon would have been thinking as this letter would have been read to even to the church right there. This man who belonged to me as a bondservant, escaped from me, sinned against me, and now I'm to receive him back? But now he's a believer, he's believed in Jesus, he belongs to the family of God. I wonder what he would have been feeling. Would there have been anger, frustration, relief, joy, maybe conflicted by all those different things? What Paul was asking Philemon to do was revolutionary. No master would have taken back their bondservant as a beloved brother. They would have more likely been punished, possibly to the point of death, yet he's to consider him family. You may be asking, well, why didn't Paul just tell Philemon to do away with the system of bondservants? Like, why focus on just one thing, but actually let's just change everything. Let's change the culture so this doesn't exist anymore. So often a law can be changed, but hearts stay the same. If you think back to pretty much about a month ago, what we now recognize as Juneteenth, if you don't know what that day is supposed to represent, it's when the news got to Galveston, Texas, that all slaves were free on June 19th of 1865. And the reason why that's big is because on January 1st of 1863, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation proclaiming that all slaves are free now. But it took 2 years for these last slaves in Galveston, Texas, to receive the good news that they were free. Though the law had changed, the hearts of man did not change. Just as Jesus was after people's hearts, not just their obedience to do what he said, Paul was after Philemon's heart, not just his obedience to do what he could have commanded him. What Paul was asking Philemon would radically affect those around him if he received Onesimus back as a beloved brother. But it would be costly. Which takes us to our second point, the payment. It would be costly for Philemon to forgive and to receive him back as such. He had societal right to punish Onesimus for what he did. It would cost him his pride, his image towards outsiders, seemingly weak that you wouldn't punish him, but actually receive him back as a family member. What would the other bondservants think of Philemon by what he would do? But would the cost be worth it? Was what Paul was saying compelling enough for him to do it? He understood there was a cost. Paul understood there was a cost, and it would not be easy, but here's where he lands the appeal in verse 17. He says, "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Philemon, if you consider me a partner in the gospel, receive him as you would receive me. This word that he uses there in the Greek is koinonia, which he used earlier in verse 6, which talks about this partnership, this fellowship that they have in the gospel. And what he was hoping for, that this partnership and fellowship that they have in the gospel would help them to continue to live out the realities of what they believe and what they preach. And now, they've come to a moment where Philemon can actually practice again what he believes, what he preaches. So Paul is saying, if you consider me a partner in the gospel, if we have fellowship with one another, and indeed our fellowship is with God, and out of that place of love for Christ and one another, receive Philemon as you would receive me. And Paul understands that Onesimus sinned against Philemon. But he doesn't tell Philemon to punish him for it or let him work it off, work out the sin until it's kind of atoned for. He says instead, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul is asking Philemon to do something shocking, but Paul is also taking part in doing something that is shocking as well. Paul is saying, I will take the hit for what he has done. I know he's messed up. I know he's sinned. Charge that to my account. And he means business when he says this. That's why he tells Philemon that he's writing this letter in his own hand, as if it were coming from his mouth to him. This isn't some third party that wrote it down that said, this might be a nice idea. I hope Paul actually does this. No, Paul means what he says. And what does he say he'll do? He says, I will repay it. Paul says, the sins of this man, the things that he has cost you, I will side with him and I will pay for it. The payment won't fall on him. It'll fall on me. Why in the world would Paul do that? Why would he side with the sinner and pay for the things that he did not do himself? Well, it's because there's someone who loved him even though he sinned. It's because there was someone who said, I will pay for his sins. Paul does this because Jesus did this very same thing with him. You know what Jesus did? When Paul was busy sending Christians to jail and having them and approving of their deaths, Jesus goes before the Father and says, receive Paul as you would receive me. Jesus, who lived the perfect life, Jesus, who never did anything wrong, Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus, who was only the only holy, righteous person there ever was. What does he do? He goes before the God of the universe. And he says, receive him as you would receive me. But obviously, God can't just let that happen because he's a holy and he's a just God. Which is why Jesus would say, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, which he has, time and time again, charge that to my account. I will repay it. Jesus did this by taking on our sin debt that stood against us upon himself. Remember the punishment for a bondservant who escaped, who sinned against their master? They would be crucified as a proper judgment for their crimes. Jesus takes the punishment we deserve because of our sin. And instead of us being crucified, Jesus instead is crucified on that cross so that we could walk free. He pays the debt that we could never pay for. We could work a lifetime, an eternity, and never pay it off. Jesus became sin so we could be the righteousness of God. We are free for us who believe in Christ. We're not slaves to sin anymore, but actually slaves to righteousness. We become part of the family of God, become his sons and daughters. Friends, the truth is found in Colossians 2, 13-14, where he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." This is why Paul could do and say what he did. This is how we are able to forgive others, because Christ has so greatly forgiven us. The gospel is both the motivator and the means by which we have gospel reconciliation. This is the love we joyfully get to possess and display to others, those in our church family and to this watching world. And if you do not know if you do not know the love of Jesus, if you do not follow him, if you are constantly living in your sin, trying to figure out, how do I be reconciled to a holy God? How do I make things right so that I can be with him for eternity? It is only by believing in Jesus that you can be forgiven of your sins and be reconciled with God. It is by accepting that you can't save yourself from your sinful state that you are in. And it's trusting in Jesus for him to pay for your sins. You'll never have enough money, enough assets, enough resources to be forgiven. Trust in Jesus, and he'll pay for all your sins. True gospel reconciliation is shocking. It's revolutionary. It's countercultural. So let me ask you this. Do you struggle to forgive? Do you have a hard time of letting go of the wrongs that have been committed against you? Do you relate to your brother or sister on the basis of what they have done towards you rather than who they are in Christ? If we truly love as Christ loved us, it would allow us to experience people and to forgive people the way we have been forgiven, to actually live this out in the midst of conflict, both in the one who sins and the one who has been sinned against. Is there someone you need to be reconciled with today? Are you a person humble enough to receive rebuke and correction for your sins to be reconciled? Because of who Paul knows Philemon to be, we see he ends with confidence. Confidence that Philemon will do what is right, and even more. Paul wants to be refreshed by the decision Philemon makes with Onesimus, just as Philemon has been a refreshment to so many other saints. In the midst of conflict where things are heated, will you be a refreshment to the other person and to those around you? My hope is when conflict arises in this church, in my church, that you would strive for gospel reconciliation, choosing in love to forgive and to be forgiven, and watch how the gospel moves when we live in partnership, in fellowship with one another. And you don't know the full impact of what could happen. We don't know what happens with Onesimus when he gets to Philemon. All we see is this appeal letter. But some church tradition holds, based off of Ignatius of Antioch's writings to Ephesus, he refers to the bishop named Onesimus. Now, we don't know for certain if it is the same Onesimus, but some tradition would hold that this man who was once a bondservant, separated from Christ, who fled and sinned against his master, who was saved under Paul's ministry in Rome, who traveled back to his master seeking reconciliation, would minister in the place where Paul shared the gospel with Philemon, Onesimus' former master, now beloved brother, where he believed. Would it not be like God to orchestrate things like that? The gospel is displayed gloriously when, in the midst of conflict, we extend mercy instead of judgment. I'm not saying it's easy, but knowing Christ's love for us and the forgiveness that we have helps us to extend it towards others. Just like with Gentry and Hadley Edding. In the midst of conflict, what will your story be?
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.